very encouraging this morning. I'm very thankful for Hugo's leadership and something I can count on when Paul's not here. Paul's not here and I'm, you know, worrying, but, you know, you guys are consistent and faithful, and I appreciate that. Well, one of the things that I really enjoy about visiting Jade's family is the food, because I really like barbecue, and barbecue is delicious. And one of the things that I learned this recent time when we were up there is that one of the reasons why their food is so good is that they take a long time to cook it. And so, you know, really good barbecue. It's not something you just, like, throw on the grill and just, you know, fry up in 5 minutes. You got to let it simmer. You got to let it marinate. You got to cook for a long time and really, till it really makes the meat really good. So I want you to think about that during the sermon and try not to get hungry as you think about really good food. But as a silly transition to this text, turn to Philippians, and as you're turning there, I was thinking that in a similar way, a lot of principles of Scripture aren't easily grasped by us just in one sitting, right? There are some things in Scripture that it takes a while. Like it takes a while. It's got to kind of sit, and it's kind of, we've got to camp out, and we've got to focus and really start to develop these things in our lives, right? There are some difficult things in Scripture, and I think things like pride are one of them. I was talking to my wife even coming over here. I'm just thinking, like, man, how do you kill pride, right? Pride is, like, dangerous. It's got roots that go down, like, that are under the surface. We don't see, we don't realize it, and then eventually we realize it's a problem, and it's by that time, it's just everywhere. So in a similar way, this text is something that we're going to look at today. It's something that I think as we grow and as we grow in number, we also want to grow in maturity, right? We want to grow as a family of God in maturity. One of the ways we do that, maybe we can agree today, is that we need to camp out and really think about texts like this and really sort of set our roots down in these sort of things so that we can be thriving, mature congregation. As we grow, right, in numbers, we want to also grow in maturity. So Philippians 2 is the text today. I've titled it two Pillars of Gospel Community, or you could say two important gospel-related factors in healthy biblical churches, I guess you could call. That would be a longer title. That was shorter, so I put that up there. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read the text, and then we will pray. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. God, we acknowledge, Lord, that there are so many blind spots in my life and so many ways that pride just seeps in and takes hold and even manifests itself, Lord, and help us to be on guard against that, Lord. And pray for the sermon today. I pray that it would be clear, and I pray that your word would go forth this morning. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen. The book of Philippians, as I was reading it this week, is really good. And I think a lot of times I avoid texts like this because they're so, I feel like they're so familiar to us. But man, Philippians is such a good book. It's such an encouraging book. Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, encouraging them to live as citizens of heaven, to live lives worthy of the gospel. And just there's so many good parts. I really wish I wanted to preach the whole book, but we don't have time. But it's an encouraging book. It's written by Paul from jail. So Paul's actually in jail writing these words to the Philippians. You remember at the end of the book of Acts, Paul ends up, the book ends with Paul in jail, sort of, and it's sort of like, whoa, what's going on? And Paul is in prison in Rome, and eventually he gets released and thrown back in jail, and then he dies. Well, during his first imprisonment is when he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, and the church in Philippi had been founded by Paul. Paul had started the church around maybe 10 years before, 10 years earlier. And so Paul had this connection with the church in that he had started it, he had founded it, and then he had kind of kept up with it. And they had sent him a gift when he was in jail, a gift of encouragement. And so likely Paul sends this letter back to the church as sort of thanking them for the encouragement they've sent to him and also exhorting them to maintain unity in the church and to continue to grow in the gospel. So that's the gist of the book itself. Let's look a little bit at some of the context of the passage that we're going to be in. So look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. See a little bit of the context. It says, Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So in these verses sort of segue into the section that we're going to be reading today. And it's Paul is the main point of these verses is verse 27, where he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, what you say you are, you need to live a life worthy of that, right? If you say you are a believer, your life should reflect that gospel that you truly believe, right? So if you believe like for instance, we were talking this morning, if you believe you've been forgiven by Christ much, you should be forgiving other people much, right? If you believe that Christ has saved you, you should be acting in such a way. So that's it's a high calling. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, so that if I come to see you or I'm absent, I might hear that you're standing firm. They were called to contend together for the faith of the gospel. And he even warns them that they may have to do this amidst suffering. So he says that suffering will result. He said, don't be frightened by anything that your opponents say, because they will have opponents that will come and try to persecute them and try to upset their faith. He said, don't be frightened by this, but know that your suffering that you experience is something that's actually not a threat, but something that's ordained by God for your benefit. Something that's meant to help develop perseverance in you. So he says that suffering is going to result, it's inevitable, as they keep going towards their goal, and yet that shouldn't discourage them, and rather that should they should trust that the Lord is in control, and that he will give them endurance as they go through these sufferings. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 2. I've divided this into two sections, that's why there's two pillars. Basically, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, there are two imperatives there. And so the two imperatives sort of make it easy to divide the text up into two sections. There's two main things that he is wanting the church to do in this passage today. So I have two pillars of the gospel community, two things that we should do. In verse 1, he kind of sets that up. So he gives us the foundation. So, okay, we're going off this analogy now, right? So pillars are in a building, right? And pillars need a foundation, right? So if we're building a building with only two pillars, then the foundation is what we're going to talk about in verse 1, the foundation for the building. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "So there, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection in sympathy." Paul starts off by doing four if-then statements. So he's saying, if this is true, then this is true. So this is called a first-class condition. Basically, the idea is in Greek, when he does this, he's assuming the ifs, right? So he's saying, since these things are true, therefore these things are true. So he has several of them here, several ifs, several things, four things to be exact, that are true because of the gospel. So think of the foundation for the gospel community, the fellowship that we have, the foundation for that is the benefits we have in the gospel. That's the foundation for how we interact with one another in the church, is the gospel. He's going to give us an example of that. So he says, therefore, because of what I've said previously, he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that's the first sort of foundational element that we have as believers. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Well, how are we encouraged in Christ? Well, one way is that we're encouraged by the fact that Christ saved us, right? We're encouraged by God's grace, by his gift of himself to us. We have peace because of what Christ has done. But not only that, the word encouragement here also could mean consolation or even comfort. Consolation or comfort. Well, how would we have consolation or comfort in Christ? And I think probably it's a better way to think about it if we go back to the context. Remember, Paul has just told them that they will likely suffer for the gospel, right? So in the context of suffering, we get consolation from God. We get comfort in God through our sufferings. So as believers, we might have to deal with trials and sufferings, and when we do that, we get consolation, we get comfort in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 3. Second Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort," same word as we're talking about, "who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, that we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." That's the same word there, and it's the same idea. And the idea is that as we grow in Christ, and as we have things inevitably that we endure, as we lean into Christ, right, we experience his comfort. Right? He comforts us as we lean into him. And I was thinking this week, how much do I know about this comfort? Well, if I want to know more about this comfort, I need to continue to lean into Christ when I'm going through difficult sufferings. Then I will know the comfort, the encouragement that comes from Christ. I think a lot of times, I go through hard times and I try to muscle through them in my own strength, and then I'll beat up and weary and tired. Instead of trusting Christ, leaning into him, and relying on his strength. So we have encouragement from Christ. Go back to the Philippians passage. We have this encouragement. It's available to us. It's here because of what Christ has done, because of the gospel. The second thing he says there is this: if there's any comfort from love. From whose love? Well, from God's love, right? God's love gives us comfort. Would you agree? Would hope that you would agree with that, right? God's love gives us comfort. It's a good thing to know. It's comforting to know that as a believer, God is on our side. It's comforting to know as a believer that we are saved, that we are being matured into Christ-like people, that Christ has forgiven us of our sins. Romans 5 says that suffering produces character and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts. So we have hope knowing that God loves us, right? So we have comfort in that. We can take joy in the fact that God loves us and has saved us. We're comforted knowing that we're free from the consequences of sin. Right? We're free from the judgment that we would otherwise have because of our sin. And we're comforted knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven that we're striving for. We're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven that we long for, we strive for. That's a comfort to us. So when we see difficult things, when it's hard to forgive others, it's hard to endure, it's hard to kill pride, the joy we have, the comfort we have is in an inheritance that we will receive. So we have encouragement in Christ. We have comfort from God's love. A third thing he says there is participation in the Spirit. The idea here is just, it's the fact that as believers, we have a new way of relating to one another. As a believer, if you take a look around the room, and you might notice that the people here are fairly diverse in the fact that we have a lot of different types of people here. Right? And a lot of people that you wouldn't normally get into one room on the basis of many worldly things. And yet, as a church, we've all been saved by Christ, and that unites us. That makes us a family of Christ. We have a fellowship in the Holy Spirit that we would not otherwise have if we weren't saved. That's what he's talking about. It's our participation through the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that we have because of the gospel. We have a new relationship with one another and a new relationship with the Father. We read this in the 1 Peter passage. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Right? We no longer are people that are just isolated from God. We've been united with Christ, and we are also united with one another. We are family of God. So we have a new relationship, not only with God, but also with one another. Participation in the Spirit. And then lastly, affection and sympathy. I hope that we have affection and sympathy for one another. This particularly deals with our relationship with other believers. It's the love we have for one another in Christ, and it's something that is a mark of a genuine believer. 1 John, someone's really happy. 1 John, it's my son, don't worry about it. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So because of this new relationship, this new fellowship we have with one another, we also love one another. Right? So there's a supernatural love we have for one another, knowing that I have been saved by grace and I have been forgiven much. And because of that, I am called to love other people who have also been saved. God saves us. He puts us into a new family of people who are also being transformed in the image of Christ. We love this new family with the love that has been shown to us by Christ. So all four of these things are true, right? We have a comfort in Christ through the gospel. We have comfort from God's love. We have participation in the Holy Spirit. We have affection and sympathy for one another. Those are all true things. And they're all available to us because of what Christ has accomplished. And so this is his first imperative in verse 2. That's the foundation. This is the first imperative, the first pillar in verse 2. He says there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the first sort of pillar here. The first pillar is that the gospel leads to unity in the church body. So the first, to summarize all that, what he's saying here is the gospel is going to produce, should be producing more unity in the church body. So how do we grow in maturity? How do we maintain a healthy body amongst ourselves, a healthy church family? One of the ways we do that is we continue to grow in unity. Paul says this. He says, complete my joy. Paul's being pastoral here. He's worried about this church. He's worried probably that dissensions are going to arise. Later on, he straight up calls some people out in the church for not agreeing with one another. I'm glad that Paul's not calling people out at our church, because I would be so nervous. But he says, can you imagine? Hey, here's a letter from Paul. He says, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, you guys need to stop fighting. Paul's worried that the church will be, like any church, we will be torn apart by division. That's a serious concern. One of the more frequented exhortations in the New Testament letters are for churches to remain in unity and not get so discord amongst themselves. That's huge. That's huge in Scripture. And if you've been a part of churches, which I'm sure you've been part of many churches, who have this issue, right, who get ripped to shreds by disunity, by fights and conflicts and strife and stuff, that's frequent, right? And I've seen that in other churches myself. So it's a frequent thing, not having unity. So he wants them to have unity because of the gospel. Verse 2 says, complete my joy. And then he kind of describes what this unity is like. So you say, what kind of unity? That's important to know. Complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So how would we describe the unity that we should be experiencing in Christ? Well, first, he says it's unity in mind. And the idea is not that we should be a big hive mind, right? Like, we're not, this isn't like everybody think all the same thoughts all the time. You know, we're going to be Borg and assimilate you into the hive mind. And then when visitors come, we can all chime in together. Welcome to Renewal Church. Resistance is futile. You will be. I don't know why I thought of that. That's what I thought. That's not what he's talking about necessarily. He's saying more in our disposition, or even in our values, our affections, our convictions. So this is being one in our, it's unity in gospel mission, be a good way to say that, right? Unity in our beliefs, in our convictions, unity in our disposition and values. We all are going to be pretty diverse here. We all have different maybe opinions and preferences about things, and yet we should all have one purpose and mission in the gospel. We should be united doctrinally, right? We have one purpose, one goal, right? We're all moving together towards a goal. We don't have people running off this way, running off that way. We're all together in common purpose, common mission. Those are things that we should have. I think sometimes especially in America, sometimes we do unity wrong, right? Biblical unity is never, ever unity at any cost, right? So the idea is never that we should just get a bunch of people together, it doesn't matter what you believe, and we'll have unity. That's not biblical unity at all, right? So there is always, when we talk about unity in Scripture, it's always unity around something. So a lot of times, and especially there's movements today, right? Movements that would say, listen, we just need to get a bunch of people in a room, Mormons, Christians, all the people together in a room, we all kind of think that love is good, and let's just plow forward in unity. That's false. That's not scripturally, that's not what we're talking about here. Scripture never affirms that sort of unity, because ultimately that's not unity in Christ and the gospel truths. That's not unity, and that's why we have a statement of faith on our church page, right? That's important, because that's how we define unity. Unity is in the truths of Scripture, and in the truths of the gospel. Turn to quickly to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, Paul sends Timothy to this church, and he's giving him the purpose of which he's sending him here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, says, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Sorry, it's starting in verse 3. I didn't tell you that. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may teach certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or about the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to promote unity in the teachings that Paul had passed on to them. Okay? So we have a unity in direction, in values, in doctrine, and that's a biblical unity. We unite around the gospel, and we unite around the word of God. We're committed to the same purpose, committed to the same mission, which is the great commission that we've been given, and we're united in that. We should be, and we should continue to do that. It's not a unity at any cost, and it's not a unity in all thoughts whatsoever, right? You don't need to share the same interests that I do. You may not share the same desire for color of the carpet as someone else, and that's okay, but we have the same unity of purpose and mission through the gospel. In order to do this, we have to know Scripture. Right? In order to know what we are to unify around, we need to know the Scripture well. One of the things I was encouraged about last week when Bethany shared her testimony is that she searched the Scriptures. Right? Right? She looked to the Scriptures, which is the authority. Right? We need to be searching the Scriptures so that we know what is true and what is it that we need to hold on to unswervingly. And what is it that is central to the gospel? We won't know that unless we read the Word. And we need to be cultivating that, especially if you're a husband and a father. Right? You should know God's word. You are the first point of defense in your family against false teaching, against sin, against pride, against arrogance. You must know God's word. You must. And with all the availability that we have of it, shame on me for not taking a greater step to know God's word. We have to search. We have to know God's word, and so that we can be united in purpose, in mission, in gospel, in doctrine. Not only that, but we should be united in love for one another. So he says there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, right? Having the same love for one another. We talked about this already. In chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians, Paul prays that their love for one another would abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment. So he's praying that their love for one another would increase, right, in an upward trajectory, exponential. I'm using big words that indicate that that our love for one another would increase, right, would go up, would multiply. This is the love that we have in Christ for one another. Romans 12. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be genuine." In other words, actually love one another. Right? Don't just say that and do something different. Let love be genuine without hypocrisy. That's another way it's translated. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another with showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. So that's a checklist of what does it look like to have a healthy community in the church. Well, it's healthy unity is loving one another, like genuine love for one another. And obviously, we'll look at the dangers of that in a minute. Obviously, conflict, bitterness, right? Those are dangers to unity. So we have unity in values, we have unity in our love, and then also in purpose. Again, there in verse 2, having the same, being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord, being in full accord and of one mind. The idea there is similar to the first point, except he says, your translation might say, like, be in one spirit. The word there is actually soul. The soul connotates, like, your whole being. So be one, you know, you need to have one purpose, one mission, similar to what we talked about before, but with your whole selves rather than just your minds or your disposition. So our unity should involve having the same mission, having the same love, having the same purpose, and also in our relationships, right? Our unity should be in our relationships with one another. Look at, where are we? Verse 3. Do nothing, and in Greek it means do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The idea here is nothing should be done from selfish ambition or from rivalry is another way it's described. The idea here is nothing should be done trying to gain praise or approval of man. Okay. And I think about that is a thing that I do frequently, right? We think about our hearts, right? We think about the deceptive pride in our hearts, right? Honestly, and what it says is don't do anything from any sort of, from selfish ambition. Rather than trying to get the praise of man, we should be trying to praise Christ and give him the glory. So nothing should be done from selfish rivalry. You don't have to turn there, but I was thinking about the story of Jesus and the disciples, and there was a point when, actually, no, do turn there. This is good. This is a good passage. This is good. Okay, turn there. Mark 10. If I just try to say it, I'm going to get it wrong. So let's read it. It's better to do that. Mark 10, starting in verse 35. This is Jesus and the disciples. This is another one of those moments that's like hindsight in 2020. You kind of look back and you're like, why did they do that? Mark 10, starting in verse 35. So Jesus is with his disciples and says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," Jesus, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" So imagine praying, going to Jesus, saying, "Listen, Jesus, I got this idea. How about you make me like your right-hand guy, right? Put me at your right hand in glory, right?" And you look at this, what in the world were they? They probably didn't know what they were asking for. He says this later on, but apparently this seemed like a good idea to ask Jesus at the time. You think about thinking about doing things out of selfish ambition. Well, look how Jesus responds, right? Look at the compassion with which Christ responds to this question. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized," referring to the fact that they would be killed ultimately for the faith. Verse 40 says that, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant against James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom of many." And they would see later on that Christ came not for the purpose of establishing his kingdom at that point, but to die for our sins. So turn back to Philippians with me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Vain conceit just means empty glory, right? Trying to get glory for something that isn't ultimately yours, right? Stealing glory from Christ. Something that is a work of the flesh, as Galatians puts it, and it's a manifestation ultimately of pride, right? God hates pride, right? Pride is an abomination to Him. I think of the just the fact that in a lot of circles, pride is or trying to push your own agenda is sort of a popular thing in modern culture, right? In a lot of business tactics, it's a really good idea to be really pushy and to push your agenda and to push your what you want and to try to push it, march it through. And even in some churches, right? Let's expand, let's uplift a person, right? And push them out. That's not what we're to do, right? We are to not expand the name of a human, right? We're to expand Christ, we're to glorify Him. We're not to look to our own selves. I think this manifests itself in my life, I know, a lot of different ways. One way is a need for approval, right? What will you do to gain others' approval? That's a manifestation of pride, right? A lot of times I mask my own intentions, lying to myself, acting like that's not what I want, but ultimately what we want is approval. What do we do to gain approval? Another symptom of this is like jealousy, right? Jealousy and contention. Do I rejoice when others are being used or praised, or do I wonder why I'm not getting praised? Right? And why I wonder why I'm not being used? That's doing things for selfish ambition. Maybe you're not one to assert your own authority. Maybe you're not type A, but maybe. Instead, you struggle with maybe insecurity, like worrying about what other people think. That's, again, another really difficult one. But what is that ultimately? Ultimately, we're concerned, or inordinately concerned, with our own glory or with our own praise. Think of how many hours I wasted, right, worrying about what other people think rather than actually serving others, rather than actually loving Christ and giving Him the glory. A lot of times our insecurities, our worry about constantly, oh, what are people thinking of me? That's just a manifestation of this pride. Just, I want the glory. I want to make sure that everyone else knows how great I am. Right? Also, irritability is another one I was thinking of. Irritability is a manifestation of pride. Right? When I guard my time well. Right, I seize my time and I hold on to it as an idol. And if something happens that disrupts that flow, it makes me mad. I get upset. I get upset at my little child who's so cute. It's like, how can you be upset with him? But I get upset with him. Why? Because I'm irritable. Because I'm holding on, trying to promote myself in my pride. And then lastly, obviously, this is an easy one. What's a symptom of selfish ambition? Well, gossip and slanders. Is that right? How we talk about one another, how we speak of one another. We talked about this in Ephesians recently. It's fitting not to let any corrupting talk come out of our mouth. Is what we are saying about other people something we would be comfortable saying with them there? Right? Are we undercutting people behind their backs to promote ourselves? Right? That's slander. It's gossip. It destroys churches. Right? It's bad. And it's prideful, right? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The Bible says that pride is an abomination. Proverbs says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. God hates pride. That's all through Scripture. And yet, it's something that's so subtle. We could go on and on talking about different examples of it. It's a subtle, dangerous sin, is pride. And it's an enemy to unity in the church. Ultimately, Christ died for unity. So when we pridefully assert our own way, or maybe pridefully try to gain our own gain our own glory or our own preference, especially in the body, all we're really doing is working against what Christ has done already. We're working against Christ there. So how do we fight that? Well, one of the ways is we have humility. So verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So the opposite of pride is humility. I didn't bring it. I should have brought it. C.J. Mahaney has a book on humility. He defines humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's not being self-focused. If you don't have that book on humility by C.J. Mahaney, you need to buy it. It's a great, excellent book. I was rereading it this week. Man, it is so good. Small book, you probably read it in a week. Humility by C.J. Mahaney, highly recommended for everyone. Buy it. Great book. We need to honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And it involves looking to the interests of other people. So do nothing from, first three, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So how do we view other people? We need to view them as being more significant than ourselves. Simply looking to our own preferences and our own desires and our own maybe bitterness or our own wants. We're looking to the interests of others. We're seeking to build other people up rather than building ourselves up and therefore tearing other people down. Look not only to our own interests, verse 4, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We talked about this in a small group a few weeks ago, bearing one another's burdens. As believers, we're called to bear one another's burdens. Right? We're called to endure with one another. We're called to serve with one another. And pride is the opposite of that. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This could also involve another way to kill pride is to look for evidence. Do you see ways in which other people are growing, and do you encourage them for it? And like identifying evidences of God's grace in other people. That's a good way to look after other people's interests. It's a good way to encourage one another, is to encourage one another in their growth. And then lastly about this first point, which is the tallest pillar of the sermon today, ultimately when we have pride like this, ultimately it's a gospel-believing problem. Does that make sense? So the if then, right? If these things are true, then do these things. And when we don't do those things, what are we saying? We're saying the ifs aren't true. So when we assert our own way, when we're selfish, prideful, insecure, I'm going to fight bitterness, angry, what we're doing is we're not applying the gospel. We're acting like atheists, right? So conflict and pride is practical atheism. We are denying the gospel. We're not living lives worthy of that gospel. We're denying the gospel that we say we believe. Because those things, the if things, are automatically true. Therefore, these things must be true. The first pillar is unity. It's something that takes a long lifetime of work through. I mean, I don't know how you would ever ever be perfect at that. Second pillar is not only unity, but also humility. We talked about this already, right? We've already seen elements of this, but look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. So he's going to describe what humility is like. Now, I like this passage for a couple of reasons. He's going to quote a section of text about Christ, and it's like really heavy theology. Right? We're not going to have time. Don't worry. We're not going to have time to unpack all of the intense the theology that he references in this text today. It would take a very long time. But he's quoting what is probably a hymn, something that they had been singing in the church. He's quoting this about Christ, and it's rich in theology, and he's going to quote that to explain humility. And it's good because Theology, right? The purpose of theology isn't to have giant head, giant brain, so you can walk around and smite people with your brain. The purpose of theology is to change, is lifeology, right? The purpose, theology should affect your life. It has application, right? There's a point to it. It's not just memorize random things so that we feel smart. There's a purpose to it, and this is a really good example of how Paul connects something that's deeply theological with something that's deeply practical, which is humility. So he's going to give an example of humility. Read with me here in verse 5. And the example is Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So we have this idea of Christ, who is in the form of God. And the idea is that he existed prior to creation, and he is God, right? He contained all the characteristics and qualities that are essential to God. He was God, and not only that, he dwells, 1 Timothy, he alone has immortality, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. So Christ, prior to earth's creation, existed as God, with God, in heaven, in eternal splendor and glory. Right? How about that? That's nice, right? It's great. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything else. He does not need us. He does not need creation. He is self-sustaining. He has all of the love that he needs there between the Godhead. He is eternally magnificent in glory as God. And yet, look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea here is that Christ did not count this thing, which was his, as something to be taken, to be snatched and used to his advantage. So he didn't hold on to this form of being in heaven and eternally dwelling with God as something to be used selfishly for his own advantage, to be used selfishly for his own purposes at the expense of others. It's not that he didn't already have equality with God. He had equality with God, but he didn't treat it in a grasping sort of way for his own selfish purposes. He didn't take advantage of the position that was rightfully his. So verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So he didn't view his position in heaven, in the splendor and glory of his eternal form, as something to be used in a way that would be selfish, but he emptied himself. And it's interesting, again, the theology of this, there's no direct object. He didn't empty himself of divinity. He didn't empty himself of anything. He emptied himself, the word there is like he poured himself out. So that's the word there. He didn't cease to become God when he came down to man. That's never what Scripture says. Affirms, he emptied himself, period. He poured himself out. And how did he do that? By taking on the form of a servant. By taking on humanity, right? So he emptied himself by adding, right? He emptied by addition of a human form. He was born as a human, right? That's what that means, right? He was born as a baby. God in heaven in splendor, Christ, who is God, was born as a human being in a form and with all the essential qualities that what it means to be a human. He was born in that shape. He emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And not only did he do this, right, God being splendor, and think about the fact that God willingly subjected himself to humanity, to everything that is negative about our bodies and our limitations and our weakness. He got tired and weary and thirsty and hungry, and he had brothers who probably picked on him, and he was born in a nasty manger thing, and he didn't come as a lord and as a king. He came as a servant and as a child and as a baby and as a carpenter. And then not only that, verse 8, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only did Christ assume the form of, he became a man and lived a life of not being in splendor and glory, but he not only that, he obeyed to the point of death. He came to earth knowing that he would die. That was the purpose of his coming to earth, ultimately, was to die. And he became obedient in that, to the point of death. Even death on a cross, which is obviously excruciating. So, the idea here is, the humility that Christ experienced is far greater in magnitude than we're even capable of. Because he started as God, and it ended in his shameful death. So any, she was saying, so any forgiveness that I extend to other people, right, any not grasping of things that I do can't compare to Christ, because he was the ultimate example of humility. So I think of things that we grasp, things that we hold on to, things that we say, no, at the expense of others, this thing, whether it be my my preference, my agenda, whether it be my time, I'm going to hold on to this at the expense of others. Christ didn't do that with his self. His equality with God, which was something that he was rightfully his, he didn't use in a selfish way. So we look at our lives from a humility standpoint. What do we hold on to at the expense of others, right? Whether it be I'm holding on to my reputation, my ideas, I'm holding on to praise, maybe you're holding on to bitterness, right? That you're holding on to this, you're angry at this person, you're holding on to this, you're not going to let it go, this is my thing, and I'm going to bring this, and I'm going to take it with me, you know, we're coming before the Lord, and we got all this junk, right? We're bringing it, we're like, this is mine, I'm not going to let it go, and yet Christ poured himself out for us. So things that we, and I said time too. Time is another thing that I hold on to. Things that we hold are petty, right, compared to the humility of Christ. Because Christ emptied himself, didn't hold on to it, didn't use it as something that was his to be pushed, right? His divinity. So look at verse 9. Obviously, we know the end of this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the good news for us, as we even think about our own hearts, and thinking about developing humility, is that where we are weak, Christ was strong. Right, so thinking about our own lives and all the probably failures we are as maybe husbands and fathers and wives and children, the failures that we experience because of our pride, Christ is greater and stronger, and he is our humility when we have nothing. And if you are not a believer, right, if you don't have Christ, you need to run to him, because he is the only way to have forgiveness from the pride that is so deep in our hearts that we're born with, that we experience our whole lives. We have to run to him. So how do we practice these things, right? I think that just reviewing what we've said, right, is helpful, right? We have to know the scriptures, right? We have to know the scriptures well enough to be unified in purpose and mission. That's why we're having this Renew service coming up. Right? We want to be unified in what we're doing. That's why we have Sunday morning Bible study, right? So we can be unified. We want to be constant in prayer. We want to reflect on gospel truths. That's how we can preach the gospel to ourselves. We can renew ourselves in the gospel so that those if statements will be true, and that since they are true, we can live them out. We need to flee selfish ambition and pride. We need to seek intentionally to build one another up, to encourage them, celebrate gospel change in the lives of others, and kill pride. It's a long, process, right? It's like really good barbecue. It takes a long time. We have to simmer. And let's agree, right, as a church, right, all of us now, let's agree. Let's simmer on these texts, right? Let's get good at unity in the truth. Let's get good at it being humble. If we do that, we have these two pillars, right? We're gonna last. It's going to be better, right? And we can put our trust in Christ, and we will, as we grow in numbers, we'll also be growing in depth as well, in maturity. Let's agree to do that. I think that's a good idea. Let's sit in these things. Let's remember these things. Let's think about these things, knowing that, just in closing, a statement about God and pride. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 66. God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to me, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let's pray. Lord, we just even thinking about Christ and the amount of humility he displayed on the cross. Lord, help us, pray for our hearts, Lord. Help us to grasp that, to live in light of that, and to believe that just daily, Lord. Pray for all the different just aspects of pride that we just build up. We build up and build up. Lord, I pray that you'd reveal them to us. Pray that we would kill that. Pray that we'd run from that. And that we would seek to build up Christ in his kingdom. Help us be a church that does that. Help us to continue to be a church that does that, Lord. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. In your name, amen.